Thank you, Patty and Dan. When I was a high school kid, my grandfather took me to a Bible conference. Now, I don't remember much of what was talked about because there were girls there from all over the United States, and as a teenager, I was more interested in what I could see rather than what I could hear from the pulpit. But I do remember one story. The story was of a college kid. As a freshman, the first day on campus, the first thing he did was take a big regular piece of paper, 8x10, and wrote in big, bold letters a V, a V. And he taped it to his dorm wall, right above where he sat and studied at his desk. People would ask him what the V stood for. He never said what the V stood for, never explained it. But it all became evident when 4 years later he graduated as valedictorian. You see, he used the future to determine the present. Most of us just like to live in the present, and the older we get, the less we like to look to the future. Instead, like in the book of Acts, old men dream dreams, but young men see visions. But you and I, regardless of how old we are, must never lose sight of the future. We are bound for heaven. That is our true home. And we must plan now for then. Now, it's true that life gives us some circumstances that are unusual. Poor David was telling us of all the plans he made to go to France to see the place where the Normandy invasion occurred. They had a great time, except their luggage didn't get there. Life is full of all sorts of detours and unexplained situations. And sometimes it's our fault, and sometimes it's somebody else's fault. And sometimes, well, that's just the way things are. But we don't let that rob us from the joy of our goal. And your goal and my goal is to enter heaven with a rich inheritance. We get to heaven by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are overcomers. But that does not mean, as some today seem to think, that it means we get a ticket to a luxury liner and we get to sit on board and just enjoy the blessings of the Christian life. Instead, it is more like God giving you a rowboat with two oars and saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we don't work out in the sense of trying to earn our salvation. That comes by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust what he has done, not what we do. But once we become Christians, what you do has eternal significance. Who you are determines the rewards you will receive tomorrow. What you do today has significance for eternity, and we must never lose sight of it. Now, we have been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, a theme not preached about in many, many churches. There are two judgments, as I said last week. There is the great white throne judgment, where all will appear who have lived, who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I not turn something on?
Oh, yeah, it's on.
Good. It's not on. I'd like to turn.
There it is. I thought I pushed it. I go back to the beginning, but I don't. At the judgment seat of, at the great white throne judgment, great, because everybody who's ever lived appeared there. White because it's purity. Throne because it's a judgment as a power and authority. And everyone who's ever lived, who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear here to be evaluated for their behavior. You wanted to get into heaven based on your works? Okay, let's see how good your works are. And when God gets done evaluating them, we're going to find that nobody's works are good enough to enter heaven. Now, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not need to worry about that judgment. But as we read last week in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, and 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and other passages, we will stand before what's called the Bema seat judgment of Jesus Christ. We are not in this judgment going to find out whether or not we are saved. We are saved. This judgment is a judgment for rewards. We are going to be rewarded for what we do. Now, remember, it's going to be an evaluation of your entire life. What you did, what you said, what you thought, everything is going to be exposed. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "That which was spoken in the corner of the house shall be shouted from the housetops." Everything will be exposed. We're going to stand there, and God is going to evaluate our entire Christian life. Now, there are a number of principles for that, and we'll get into that next week, of how he's going to judge. But what I want to talk about to you today are the rewards that he's going to be offering us, the incentives that he is going to give us. Remember that we are children of God, and that's why we're in the family of God. But we're also servants of God. We won't be evaluated as children. We will be evaluated as servants. And we're going to get in today some of the rewards that God is going to give to those Christians who were faithful in serving him. Now, you may get up there and find out that a lot of what you did was burned up. We're still going to be saved, okay? But we might be embarrassed. We might be ashamed. We might regret everything that we've done in life, but we're going to be saved by God's grace. But there's this added bonus of rewards. And you have this in the book of Revelation, to him that does this, overcomer. Now, we are all overcomers by faith, but there's a special sense in which what our position is has to be made practical. So let's look today at some of the rewards God is offering to those Christians who have been faithful to him. Let's first turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as I understand the scriptures, there are about seven different rewards. We'll see how many we get through today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's last epistle. We believe that this is the last letter he ever wrote before he was executed. He was beheaded. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We look down to verse 6. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows that this time he is not going to escape the judgment and the execution. We understand from reading scripture that Paul had two court cases, one before Caesar, for which he was freed, and he traveled some more. He came back to Rome, and then he's imprisoned a second time, and this time he will be executed. So he is already thinking of his departure, which is a euphemism. He's talking about being beheaded, capital punishment. But notice how he evaluates his life in a very confident way. I have fought the good fight. Christianity is not an easy luxury cruise for you. It is a fight. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you picked up an invaluable friend, but you also picked up an implacable foe. And so you have Satan to wrestle with. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Do you hear him talking about the end of his life? I have kept the faith. He didn't quit. He didn't all of a sudden say, I no longer believe. I've been a fool for trusting any of this. But he goes on and says, henceforth, look at verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's our first possible reward offered at the Bema Seat judgment. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you have a crown of righteousness for every one of us. That's going to be off one of the rewards he's going to offer if we love the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again and we live our entire life in view of that moment. Now, I assume that all of you are preparing for your retirement. We'd be a fool not to prepare for our retirement. But remember, it's one thing to lay up treasures on earth, but in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to lay up treasure where? In heaven. Yes. So here is the first one. It's a crown, a beautiful crown. It is a reward for loving his appearing. And that love of him, remember, you are always true to what you really love. And sometimes we make decisions and we reveal that we've loved ourselves and we've loved something else. But here we love the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return and we look forward to it. Yes, look forward to it. Now, I never had this experience because my dad worked close to home, but I know of some evangelists. I was thinking of one particular child whose father was an evangelist, and he would be gone for weeks at a time, preaching the gospel in this church and that church and another church, and the children always were excited when Daddy was home. They looked forward to him being home. Yes. In fact, you might know that one of Billy Graham's daughters, who went through a bad marriage, blames Billy. She's written a book about him. She complains that he wasn't home enough to help her out. None of the other kids seem to feel that way, but she does. Well, I understand. He was gone for months at a time, and she missed him. We feel the same way about the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to him coming. And those people who are look forward to his coming behave accordingly, and he will reward those who do that. Now, before we go to the next crown, the next reward, I want you to look a little further in the verse. There's some sadness here. He says, do your best to come to me soon. Paul is lonely. He's in this prison cell. And it's not like our prison cells, believe me. It was cold and dank. They had no running water, no toilets. Can you imagine living in a place like that? He's been forsaken. He wants Timothy to come, and quickly, because he may not be alive when Timothy finally shows up. But notice this. One of the reasons why he wants Timothy there, here we see the human Paul. He's hungry for a human relationship. He's lonely. For Demas, in love of this present world, the Greek word is ion, which means age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, the translation here, in love with this present world, it should be Demas having loved this present age. Demas forsook Paul at the time of Paul's greatest need. Why? Because before he forsook Paul, he had already fallen in love with this present age. That is a temptation you and I have, my friends. When I worked in England, I worked with an engineer who one day, knowing that I was a Christian, picked up a piece of metal and did this. He said, you see this, Lanny? Touching it is God's truth. What was he telling me? If you can't touch it and you can't see it, I don't waste my time on it. Demas fell in love with what he could see and what was near. Thessalonica was where all the bright lights were. That's where you had a party. That's where you had success and glamour and human power, and everything that the flesh wants is right there. Vanity Fair is what Bunyan calls it in his Pilgrim's Progress, and William Makepeace Thackeray wrote a novel called Vanity Fair. And by the way, that was written in the 1800s by an Englishman. Do you know what the American equivalent of Vanity Fair is? It was based on Vanity Fair by Margaret Mitchell, Gone with the Wind. He fell in love with this present, what he could see, what was near. And you and I are called to love that which we cannot see and that which is far away. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. It may be distant. And you see, that is one of the traps that you and I can fall into. We fall in love with the things of this present world, which Paul calls this evil age. It's all going to pass away. The nations of the earth pass away. The glory of it pass away. Why, very few people live in immortality. Even Alexander the Great gets further and further and further back in the history books. We have a tendency to feel comfortable with what we can see, what we can touch. That is, quote, the real world. And the Bible tells us there is a world that exists that we don't see. It is the invisible world. And there is an invisible war. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book called The Invisible War about Satan and demons and spiritual warfare. They exist, but we don't see it unless we have the scriptures. And we become so attuned to that that we have this sense, yeah, there's something going on here. So we have a tendency to love that what we see. And you know what? It's even worse now than ever before. I watched this article and they were talking about pornography. It used to be that if you wanted to see pornography, you had to go perhaps to the poorest part of town, to a theater. Now, it's in your home. In fact, Ruth Ann and I went into a motel one time, and they were offering, you could go to the front desk and for a little extra charge, get all of the adult channels. It is out, it is, the world is with us, and it is making sure that there is no place we can run and hide from its powerful influence. We live with the near and the present right here, not the future, far away, and the invisible. And you and I have to grab by faith that what Jesus Christ said was true. He rose from the dead. He's going to tell us the truth, that there are angels and principalities and powers and demons, and even perhaps, based on Daniel chapter 10, territorial demons. Remember, his prayer was not being answered because the prince of Persia, which we think was some demonic power in charge of that graphic area, was hindering the angel from bringing to Daniel the answer to his prayer. Now, I don't want you to get obsessed with this, but that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the scriptures teach. So Paul's statement of that crown of righteousness, I have fought the good fight, he has deliberately set his course because he knows that that crown is out there. Now, I am hoping that the Holy Spirit will put in our hearts a deeper desire for the rewards of being faithful and loving his return. Now, there are other rewards given here, but there's this one, okay? Let's go to the second one. How does God motivate us with his promises and reward? Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. There are five of these crowns mentioned in Scripture. And there are two other things that I think we'll talk about. So there's seven altogether. Here's another one, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, as I've talked this passage when I first came here, let me review. Verses 2 through 18 is a prologue. But in verses 2 through 12, James is talking about trials. Anyone here been in a trial? I've been in them. How many of you love our trials? Not me. Look at verse 2, for example. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Now, I don't know about you, but I count it all joy when I finish with a trial. But did you notice it didn't say what it said when? By the way, it didn't say if. It said when. Actually, the Greek word means whenever. So in one sense, trials are certain, but they are uncertain as to when they come. But if we go down the passage and look at verse 12, this is how this section ends. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It is because of our love that we, for Jesus Christ, that we will endure all kinds of suffering. Have you ever felt like you wanted to quit? Oh boy. Every pastor I know wants to quit on Monday because they're tired, emotionally drained. But we can't give in. When things get tough, we keep pushing on because we know there's this crown of life that he's offered to us. So we don't quit. We want that reward. Now, I know just enough about the Olympics to know that when you're running the marathon, there are times when you want to quit running, right? There's time, I knew a guy that long distance runner, and he told me that always about two-thirds of the way through the race, he asked himself, why did I sign up for this? We want to quit. And when things get tough, man, we want to quit. Chuck Colson, in his book, Born Again, said that they had in the White House when Watergate was ratcheting up in the press and so forth, he said, L. Patrick Gray said to him, you know that they say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Patrick Gray will emphasize the word going, meaning you desert ship. We're all that way. The true metal comes out and how much we're willing to endure. When I've known people that once the ball doesn't bounce their way, I quit. Someone says no to them, I'm out of here. They don't persevere. This is a person that says, I'm going to be faithful regardless of how much pain I have to endure, whether it's physical difficulty, social ostracism, slander, criticism, whatever. You just keep going on because you've got that crown in your head. I want that crown. And by the way, this crown is imperishable. Once he gives it to you, you will have it for all eternity. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to the Aucca Indians who was killed at the age of 28, he was murdered by the tribe he was trying to reach with the gospel, made the famous statement, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Isn't that a powerful statement? And he has promised to reward those whose love for him is such that there is no trial too big, no pain too great, no suffering too long. They will endure. Does that make you want to move ahead? I don't know about you, but I like the idea of getting a crown that is imperishable. And I love the idea of pleasing the Lord. Now let's go to the third one. Now the third one doesn't mention crown, but it is something you may want to keep in mind. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. One of the rewards I think that will be given to us at the Bema seat of judgment is, and I've mentioned this to you before, but we haven't looked at it in depth, is that in the kingdom, when Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to be reigning in Jerusalem, but he's going to have people that he's going to delegate authority to. And they're going to help the Lord Jesus Christ administer his kingdom on earth. And I don't want to be the mayor of Fruitport, Michigan. Anyone want to know where Fruitport, Michigan is? It's not at the end of the world, but you can see it from there. Any road going nowhere will take you right to Fruitport. I would like to be able to the Lord say, you have been so faithful, I'm going to entrust you a heavier, a greater, a larger responsibility. Let's look at this passage, and you're going to see how he might reward you for your faithfulness. We look at verse 11, Luke 19, 11. Now, by the way, when we finish with this series on the judgment seat of Christ, we may do the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we're going to go back to Luke. But here, I want you to look at this passage, Luke 19. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, okay? I need to give you the context. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and the disciples are excited. They think, all right, Jesus, who we believe is the Messiah, is going to finally grab the reins of government. We're going to get rid of the Romans. This is what we've been looking for, a political leader. And they're getting excited. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because, here's the reason he tells a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So they're getting all revved up. They don't understand his mission. In fact, the rabbis saw clearly in the Old Testament there was a Messiah who was to suffer, and there was a Messiah who was to reign in glory. And what they said, they didn't know how to put this together, so they said, obviously there are two Messiahs. But what we know with the New Testament is that there's one Messiah, but two comings. The first time Jesus came, he came to suffer. The second time he comes to reign. So you see, they've grabbed a hold of this Messiah over here, the Messiah of glory, the Messiah of conquering, the military, political. This is what they want, man. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. They're all excited. So he tells them a parable. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman, which, by the way, is a polite way of referring to Jesus Christ, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Do you see what now they don't get this, but we now know, looking back, the nobleman is Jesus Christ. He's going to go to a far country. Where is that? Heaven. He's going to return to earth, you see, with his kingdom. You see that in verse 12? A nobleman went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom. God's going to give it to him, and then he's going to return. So what does he do? What does this nobleman do? He calls 10 of his servants. Now, I told you earlier, we are children of God, but we're also servants, aren't we? In fact, that's how Paul always describes himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, a servant, calling 10 servants and gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages, okay? He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come, which is what he expects you and I to do, to be busy serving him until he returns. It's a matter of service now. Remember, the judgment seat of Christ is about rewards for our service. That's what he's telling them here, to engage in business. Okay? Now, we're not talking about business in what we normally think of business, like financial, although that's part of it in this story, but there's a truth behind that. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Is that the attitude of the average person today in the world? We're God. We determine what's right and wrong. That's a legacy we get from Adam and Eve. And this is the human contract theory of John Locke. We determined what's right or wrong. You see? And that's where our culture is today, by the way. Our culture is about we're going to redefine what morality is. See, when Satan said, let me digress for a second here, but this is an important digression. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, you shall know good and evil and be like God. We're talking good and evil. We're talking about morality here. Morality. And when they took of the tree of life, they had a knowledge of we will determine what is good and evil. Between the two of us, we will determine what's right or wrong. Not what God determines, what we determine. We determine what's going to be moral and immoral. Now that was the social contract theory of John Locke, upon which our country is based, that a law is determined by 50.1%. The human contract. We no longer depend on a king like George III. We are going to be in charge. We are going to determine what's right or wrong. And you see what's happening in today's society? We are redefining everything. Male and female, what's right or wrong, a whole kit and caboodle. And this just leads to moral chaos. And chaos leads, of course, eventually to a dictator. But that's where we are. And what's interesting, you want to know the biggest argument against the social contract theory? Two words, Adolf Hitler. Why was it wrong for them to have this pogrom, concentration camp, and try to get rid of all the Jews? If they passed a law in Nazi Germany to get rid of the Jews, it would have passed. Germany is virulently anti-Semitic. Luther was off the chart. I have in my study a Hebrew text by Rudolf Kittel. It's considered the standard. Kittel was a devout Nazi and virulently anti-Semitic. And yet he edited a Bible, a Hebrew Bible. Now we come along and say, that's wrong. Why? Didn't they carry the... Isn't this what the culture determined was to be? Didn't they have the power to determine what was going to be? And we look back, see, all of a sudden what we do is we believe in the social contract theory. We are in charge of what's right or wrong. Until we see Hitler, and then all of a sudden we go to a transcendent, eternal principle and say, they can't do that because that's wrong. By what standard? You see, this is the world we're in. That we determine what's right or wrong. And if we determine Nazi Germany is wrong, well, then it all boils down to one word, doesn't it? P-O-W-E-R. Nietzsche understood that. So all it boils down to power. And that's why we have the culture war that we've got now. We've got this, I mean, the American experiment of the human contract theory was fine as long as there was a Judeo-Christian consensus that limited it. But once the church got weak, everyone says, I can vote what's right and what's wrong. And that's why we're going to have this antagonism that this verse talks about. Now, I hope you found that little digression interesting. But Genesis 3 is key. Okay, so they hate him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 14, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained during business. So he calls his servants together. Here's the Bema Seat judgment.
where we're going to be evaluated. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities.
So depending on how they did, they are rewarded accordingly. And notice 5 cities, 10 cities. In the kingdom, your responsibility, the area of your responsibility is determined on how faithful you are to God now.
Then another came and said, Lord, hear mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.
Can you imagine saying that to your boss?
What would you say to your boss after you made a statement like that? Probably, here's my forwarding address. There are some Christians that just think about it like that. I'm saved. That's all that matters. He said to them, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?
Wow. Wow.
And he said to him, I take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, you have 10 minas. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given, but from him, so forth.
So we are rewarded. Time is up. I need to bring this thing to a close. We are rewarded by our faithfulness to him now with a future authority and place of service in his kingdom when he returns to this earth. Let me summarize. There are 2 judgments. One, the great white throne judgment at which every unbeliever will stand and will be condemned and sent to hell. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust everyone here is, then we will not stand at that judgment, but we will stand before the Lord and be evaluated, not as children of God, but as servants. How well did you serve me while I was away? So he comes back in his kingdom, he evaluates us, and he gives authority appropriately. There is the crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing. There is the crown of life to those who are faithful to him during suffering. And here is a third one, is a greater opportunity to serve God. This is one of the themes that we saw with Daniel, that the faithfulness to God, even in a little thing, gives us a greater opportunity to serve him later. In this case, maybe not in this world, but in the kingdom when he returns. So, you and I must always think of the future. It's good to think of the past. Old men dream dreams, Acts chapter 2. But young men have visions. I hope all of us are young men and young women, that we are thinking of the future, of serving the Lord. For when he comes, he will reward those who have been faithful. May the Lord find us faithful, and may your heart's desire as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to hear the Lord say to you what he said to one of these servants, well done, good servant. The King James, using a different Greek text, has well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is our goal, to be well-pleasing to him, loving his appearing, being faithful in suffering, and having a desire to serve him in a greater capacity when he returns. Now, I've only given 3 of the 7. There are 4 others. We'll see if we take them next week or we'll move on. But I've given you enough here to motivate you to be faithful to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said this, "A cup of cold water given in my name shall not lose its" what? Remember the text? Reward. What does it take to hear the Lord say, "Well done"? Even a cup of cold water, given with a proper attitude. Because remember, our thoughts, our actions, and our words, even our words, are going to be evaluated. Even our idle words. Even some of my poor jokes. Everything is going to be evaluated. And we want to hear, and not in order to be saved. Please understand, it's not a salvation by works. We get there by grace. But where we are in the kingdom is dependent on faithfulness. How many crowns do you want to have? Is it wrong to desire crowns? No, because I know I have pleased him. I have pleased him. To marry a woman because you love her and want to be with her, is that a good motive? Yes. To marry a woman because she's rich, is that a good motive? No. So the reason why we want the crowns is not so that we can show off to everybody else, "How many crowns do you have, bucko? Look at me." None of that. But we know that we've pleased him. And he has expressed his thanks to us with that crown. May the Lord find you faithful this week. May he motivate us to be faithful and give us the grace to be that way. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for saving us by simple grace, faith in the Son and his work. Now help us, Father, to be faithful to you, knowing that we will stand before you and we want to have a reward. We want to hear you say, "Well done." May that be deep in our heart today as we face all sorts of situations. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.